Okay, I will get serious, so let's start it going here and we'll get into the sermon. I can't believe this, but do you realize it's 4 weeks? 4 weeks until the feast tomorrow night? That's either exciting or scary, or for me, a little bit of both, actually. But I guess I could say, how much are we looking forward to the fall holy days and talk about why the holy days are so important? And I'm going to ask another question that seems unrelated, and that is, what kind of problems and pressures have you been under the past year? Don't raise your hand, but we'll be here the rest of the time. But there is a connection between that and the feast that we'll be talking about here today. I'd like to start off in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to be using, as usual, the New Living Translation quite often, which, including in this case. I thought it was especially interesting the way it's worded here in the New Living Translation. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14 and 16 through 18. Paul writes, "We continue to preach," and I could say that as well, "because we have the same kind of faith the psalmist had when he said, 'I believed in God, so I spoke.'" Not that we have the same amount of faith, but the same kind of faith. I mean, we preach because we believe what we talk about, is what he's saying. "We know that God who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you," writing to the Corinthians. Verse 16, "That's why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day." So one's going up, the other's going down. And so some of you are at that age where the two meet together. I'm definitely on probably the downside there. I don't like to dwell on that, but that's just the way it works. So he says, going on, verse 17, "For our present troubles are small, relatively speaking, and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." Put it in simple terms, what he's saying, obviously, is the hope of eternal life in the family of God is the focal point of God's plan that enables us to continue enduring all the hardships of physical life. As we realize, you know, it's really more than worth it. There's a warning in Luke chapter 21, if you'd like to turn there, verses 34 through 36. It's quite familiar, I think, to us. Because we all know, I mean, I didn't tell you anything new by quoting that scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, but knowing it and remembering sometimes can be two different matters. We've got so much going on, probably more than ever before, in the world around us. I've read somewhere where it made the point that back in the really bad days, you know, where people were facing martyrdom every day, they didn't really have that many enemies. Of course, it only takes one to kill you. You know, if somebody comes to the door and puts you out, well, that's pretty bad. But there's so many different things we have to deal with today. When you pray for protection, how many things do you pray for? How many categories are there even, you know? I mean, you've got natural disasters, you've got pollution, you've got wars, diseases, you've got terrorism, a relatively new problem we have to deal with, and protection of your home, protection on the highways, protection from scams. By the way, I might mention something out of context here, but in case you do this, I have a GPS, okay? I use it if I have to. It's the last resort. I still kind of get on, you know, get MapQuest and get the information that way. Well, if you Google maps and directions, the first thing that comes up is a site that's a .org site. And I clicked on that first. I thought, maybe it's better than MapQuest. And it said, "You need to download this." I said, oh. So I called out to the home office and found out it's an infected site. It's an overlay to Google Maps. I wish I could remember the name. I'll have to email you about it. But anyway, it's a good thing. If something asks you to download something, don't do it unless you know it's a trustworthy site. Thankfully, I'm maybe not computer savvy, but I'm smart enough to know you don't do things like that, or you don't give away your vital information, credit card numbers, and stuff like that. So anyway, my point is, get back to it before I forget it, is that we live in a very complicated, demanding world. It's getting worse all the time, and that can take a toll on our realization and of the things that really count in life and what we're here for. So Luke warns us here, verses 34 through 36 of chapter 21, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So most of us don't have the problem with the first two, but probably every one of us would fall in that third category. The cares of life. How many cares of life are there? I use this term problems of affluence. And what I mean by that is we have so many technological gadgets. The more we have, the more things are to go wrong. Karen was and Lisa were canning out there the other day, and they had a couple of burners going, really making good progress. And it's a stovetop, and apparently that's not advisable to do canning on a stovetop. So one of the elements is shot, so while we're looking at replacing a stovetop. I mean, it's a problem of affluence. Most people in the world don't have that problem because they have to build a fire to cook. Not most people, but a lot of people. So, I mean, these are all things that can overcharge us, as the old King James says, or weigh us down to where we are preoccupied with all these different things we have to deal with. One seminar I went to one time called it the tyranny of the urgent. Not the most important things, but urgent things, okay, that we all have to deal with. I will make a point here, too, where it says take heed and watch. The grammatical form of both verbs indicates not just a one-time event, but an ongoing process. So it would be better to say, be taking heed to yourselves and be watching, be alert, be continually doing this because we constantly have to be on guard. So what we've seen here basically is that vigilance and focus are two separate but related qualities that we need in order to navigate the trials and tribulations of this life and to be able to stay on course to eternal life. Vigilance is simply a matter of remaining alert to all the dangers that lurk around us. And obviously, focus has to do with looking to God and his promises to get us through the difficulties that we all face. And the point is, from Luke 21, and we just read, it's possible to become virtually swallowed up by our environment to the extent we can, all we can see are the problems and pressures. That's why it's nice to get away once in a while. That's what I was doing the other day. And some things where it was a technological thing. I won't bore you with it. But I was so frustrated. I said, I just need to get away. So I went out. Fortunately, we got to the Pine State Park about a mile from us. The beautiful trails through the woods, along the river, stuff like that. I just go out there and talk to God or talk to myself or whatever and kind of unwind all this stuff and kind of get back on target again. It's a real blessing. So some people, hopefully most of us, will remain vigilant. Many, including, of course, most of the world, will not. That's why it says in Luke 21 that it's going to come like a snare on the earth, like a trap. Unexpectedly, all of a sudden, boom, you're caught. You're stuck, and you're, not a good situation. And why? Well, because they are so wrapped up in the pressures and problems of life. Okay, so here's my point, the whole point of the whole sermon. Hopefully we'll make clear. And that is, I said there's a connection between the importance of God's holy days and the problems and pressures we go through or have gone through in the past year. The point is that God's holy days help us remain vigilant and focused on the plan of God. If you don't get anything else out of the sermon, I hope that you remember that. God's holy days help us remain vigilant and focused on the plan of God. There's so many things we can learn from the holy days. It occurs to me that the three holy day times of the year, spring, Pentecost, and fall holy days, I say Pentecost is not a season, I realize, but it's debatable whether that's summer or still spring or whatever, but three times of the year, the Bible designates that. Spring holy days have an individual focus on Christ's sacrifice for us, putting out sin. So it starts with that sacrifice, with our part in putting sin out and being delivered from sin. Then it expands out on Pentecost to a church focus, giving the Holy Spirit, beginning of New Testament church, the fact that we as God's people are first fruits. And the fall holy days might surprise you because we tend to think, well, we get to go to the feast and rejoice and have a good time and it's all about us. No, it is not all about us. The focus of the fall holy days is an international focus. I mean, God's plan keeps expanding out further and further. From the Passover, where it begins, to the Pentecost, which expands to the church, which is still a small minority of the world, and ultimately out to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, and then after that, the resurrection of all who ever lived or died. So that keeps on expanding. In fact, there's a scripture in Isaiah that says, of the increase of God's government there'll be, and peace, there'll be no end on the earth. So the Feast of Trumpets and the Fall Holy Days has, as we know, meaning of the return of Christ, which is a turning point in history. And interestingly, if you draw those out, the seven of them, where's the Feast of Trumpets? Right smack dab in the middle. Very appropriate. It's a turning point in history. So then you have the Day of Atonement. We all know that one. That's the atonement of the nation of Israel and eventually all mankind. Satan being put away to prepare for the millennial rule of Christ and God's people assisting him, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, which really is God's law extended to the entire world. And really another way to look at it is those three holy days that we start out with. Well, Passover is not a holy day, but, you know, festivals are holy days. Unleavened bread and Pentecost, those are extended to ultimately all mankind in the millennium and second resurrection. So it's those same three that are extended in a wider scope. I gave a sermon several years ago. I think I titled it something like God's Plan on Two Tracks. We're out here and everybody else is way back here. They got to take the same route that we do. But we are ahead because God is dealing with us here in this life. And of course, we know there's a reason for that. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 19. I'll use the New International Version in this case. Because hope is something that's really important. It's important to understand, though, that when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not a wishful thinking type of hope. It's a hope that is something is going to happen. It's something we can look forward to and count on and know it's going to happen because God is faithful. And hope, if you want to put it into one word, that's what the Holy Days are all about, is to give us hope in the face of our trials, in the face of our troubles, in the face of our difficulties, our problems, all the things we have to deal with in this life. So in Hebrews 6, beginning verse 17, it says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which, number one, it's impossible for God to lie, so he doesn't need to take an oath because it's impossible for him to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. So you have the fact that God said it, and it settles it, like the one-liner says, in the fact God took an oath and said, yes, this is going to happen. So it says, so that we can be greatly encouraged. We have, verse 19, this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. It's a very interesting metaphor. Anchor is different. Anchor, we all know what that is. If you've been fishing or if you haven't been, we all know what an anchor does. It keeps you from drifting away. And that's a big problem with the cares of this life. It can get us to drift away. We can become lethargic. We can get so wrapped up in the around that we lose sight of the above, of the spiritual qualities. So our hope is an anchor. Well, God realizes that we need help with that. So that's why he gives us his holy days. Because the holy days keep us on the path of God's plan. To use another metaphor, the holy days remind us of, focus, and strengthen our hope, the promises and the purpose in God's plan. Very interesting quote from a book I have at home, just a little paperback. It's titled Feast of Jehovah by John Ritchie, R-I-T-C-H-I-E, pages 9 and 10. Listen to this. The Feast of Jehovah all pointed onward to subjects of eternal interest, which in due time and order were to take their places in that marvelous chain of events, which when completed will show the infinite wisdom and love of God in all his purpose of grace toward the sons of men. They are each a shadow of things to come, of which Christ is the body, Colossians 2:17. Foreshadowing great events of the future, part of which has since been fulfilled, and part of which are yet to be. Isn't that a beautiful quote? That's what it's all about, isn't it? That's one of the few places you can see a positive understanding and correct explanation of Colossians 2:16 and 17. Virtually every translation you look at, even my favorite, New Living, wants to throw in is only a shadow, but the solid thing is Christ. So those holy days, Sabbath, festivals, those aren't important anymore. Not what it means at all. And as you probably know, a guy named Troy Martin, who is a professor of theology at St. Xavier University and happens to be a personal friend of mine, wrote a very interesting article in Colossians 2:16 and 17 back in, I think it was summer or fall of 95 in the Journal of Biblical Literature. About the same time I wrote a study paper on the subject, I was still in previous association. And he also wrote one in Galatians about the same time I did, so I couldn't resist. I called him up and had a very interesting conversation. And he's my, what do they call it? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? He's my lifeline. Yes, thank you. I could have taken a while, but I thought, oh, I'll just ask you. Keep you alert a little more. Anyway, if I have a question about Greek, he'll answer it for me. And anyway, he just said all these translations are wrong. He proved technically from Greek that you cannot put is of Christ in there. The body is of Christ. You can't do it. It's grammatically erroneous. So he made the statement all these translations are wrong. That sounds arrogant, but it's true. The scholars sometimes know better. They fudge. They do things that aren't even ethical as far as that's concerned. So yeah, that's what it's talking about. It's a shadow of things to come. That's a positive statement. They help us to stay on the path of God's plan by picturing the hope that we have. There's an interesting point in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, I've quoted a lot, and I think we can identify with it. Not as much so, maybe, as people in previous generations. If you read some of these books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, which for some reason used to be one of the things everybody had in their bookshelf, but people had a lot worse in times past. The life was simpler, but it was very, very difficult. And 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, and it's still true today, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, this is New Revised Standard, sorry, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because this life is not the best that God has to offer. And people who have all their hope placed in this life, pardon me, but I often think about the NFL, these guys that spend, and even somewhat more so the Olympics. Maybe I should use that as an example because I know you get bored about hearing about football. In the Olympics, people prepare for 4 years. 4 years they prepare. And one of the, I forget who it was now, it was some other country, got out there and did a false start and that ended his Olympics. He worked all that time for 4 years. Can you imagine? That was the most important thing in his life. Kind of feel sorry for him. Well, that's what this says. If your hope is in this life, it's not. This life is just a preparatory time for the real life that's to come. And that's what the holy days remind us of. It goes on to say in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. There's a Pentecost term, right? For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as in all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. So focusing on the hope of eternal life is what keeps us going when the going gets tough. And again, God's holy days help us to do that. You've heard the saying, I'm sure, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I don't like that. I'll tell you why. I like to say, when the going gets tough, the tough keep going. Right? Because if you're tough, you don't wait till the going gets tough to get going. You're already going. You're going to keep going even when it's tough. And of course, that toughness is not just because of some internal toughness on our own, but the motivation of a goal for eternal life is prompted by God's Spirit working in us and, of course, on the grid, you might say, of God's holy days. Paul made a statement in Romans 8:18 that some people might have a little difficulty with. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. Well, I would say some people might have difficulty. The difficulty would be if you don't recognize what an incredible future we have offered to us. And we know we can't say, well, what does he know about difficulties? Well, you can read what he's been through a lot more than we have. I mean, he didn't know at what point in time his life might come to an end. And in fact, just about did on more than one occasion. So for him to say that, only somebody who is focused on the goal of eternal life could make that statement. And that would be the Apostle Paul. He was so focused on it that he was acknowledged the fact that whatever it takes to get there is more than worth it. And not just for us, but it goes on to say in verse 19, for the creation, the whole creation, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, I mean, the whole creation is suffering. I mean, pollution, for example, that affects animals, plants, everything, the whole environment. And animals aren't sitting around thinking, oh, I hope Christ returns soon. That's not the point. It's kind of a figure of speech in a way, but it's like they're all going to benefit from when God's plan comes to fruition. And verse 22, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, there's that Pentecost term again, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So even we, obviously with all the prayer requests we have, we know we're not immune to suffering. We have to go through an awful lot too, and we look forward to that future. The gigantic advantage we have, we know what that future is. Most people don't. Their hope is in this life, and there's all kinds of heart-rending stories that you hear, and as people go into their grave not knowing there's anything beyond this life. All right, so another point is in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 through 21, kind of moving forward here. Basically, what Paul is saying here is that we keep going in anticipation of being delivered from what he called the bondage of corruption, that the whole creation is someday going to be delivered from. And what all that means, not sure, but we'll find out someday. So to put it another way, we know the truth of the resurrection is a solution to our groaning. How many times have you said, and don't raise your hand, but in prayer or just under your breath or whatever, I just can't wait till it's all over, right? I have in my office something that someone made for me that was here at the feast last year, year before, I could lose track of time. But anyway, it's my favorite scripture in Revelation 21. It talks about God wiping away all tears from our eyes. And it's an artist's rendition of a child with a tear streaming down with that text up there. Right there before where I pray. It's a kind of nice reminder of that time that's coming that we really all look forward to. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 says, our citizenship is in heaven, New International again, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. And we can't even imagine that. We can't imagine being without pain. We can't imagine not being too warm or too hot or too tired or too something and never have to sleep. Of course, you know, you kind of look forward to sleep now. Just, oh, glad this day's over. And, you know, go back down to bed. Somebody said about retirement, it's not a matter that you get to choose whatever you want to do during the day. It says you get to choose whether you want to get out of bed or not. That's sort of a little hyperbole there, but still thought it was a good point. So again, we keep going in anticipation of being delivered from that bondage of corruption. Another way to look at the holy days, based on Colossians 2, 16 and 17 that we referred to earlier, that they offer a shadow of things to come. I talked about the three different times of the year and how that the scope is different. But if you look at the holy days and festivals in their order, they're kind of like stepping stones in God's plan. or in another way, maybe time markers, you could say, that keep us on the path of eternal life by providing an annual review. We start over every year, go through that same progression in chronological order of the way things are going to happen. Starts with Passover, which again pictures forgiveness of sin via Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us. From there it goes to deliverance from or coming out of putting away sin for the days of unleavened bread. Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the next step in the progression. Beginning of the New Testament church, the fact that we're spiritual first fruits. Then you've got Feast of Trumpets, the next one coming up, picturing return of Christ at the seventh trumpet, and of course the first resurrection. The putting away of Satan and the world becoming at one with God by atonement. Tabernacles, the millennial rule of Christ in the kingdom of God. And finally, the eighth day, which pictures the second or general resurrection of all mankind. And you can see in the book of Revelation, the latter chapters, that exact same progression. That's what the holy days do. So God realized, he didn't say, well, you know, before you're baptized, you got to learn all this stuff, and then you can go on to something else. You know, you got that down, so you don't have to worry about that anymore. No, every single year we have to go through the same progression. That kind of tells us something, doesn't it? That we can be forgetful, we can be neglectful, we can overlook these things, we can get wrapped up in other things. So we go through the same progression every year. And another thing is very important too. It's not a matter of something, some brand new, exciting new twig at the end of a branch somewhere that's going to get us where we want to go. It's the basics, it's the fundamentals. And that's what the holy days are all about. There's an interesting statement in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5 that says, and it's in a negative context here, but what it says in this particular phrase is quite significant. It says, we have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the closest the Bible comes to saying that the feast is a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God. It says, we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Pentecost, of course, is a taste of the first fruits of God's Spirit, a reminder of our calling. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is a foretaste of the conditions on earth during the millennial rule of Christ. And I said earlier, too, it's not a matter that we're called first simply because of for our own benefit, because we need to rise above the values and focus of this world and be ever mindful of the world to come, which we enjoy a foretaste every year, because we are destined to help bring this about, if that's the right way to put it, by assisting Christ in the rulership during the millennial rule of his time on earth, 1,000 years. The other two fall holy days, trumpets and atonement, remind us of events that have to take place before that even can happen. We're all familiar with the scripture, I think, in Isaiah 66 and verse 23. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. It talks about the fact that it says here about the weekly Sabbath and new moons, for that matter, it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. I might add, though, too, I know a lot of people say, well, if people are going to worship the new moons, why aren't we worshiping now? It can be translated. I mean, a new moon is what? It measures what time? A month. Sabbaths were used to reckon weeks. And so some translations actually say from 1 week to another, from month to month, week to week, month to month, everybody's going to get together and worship me. Well, we know we worship on the Sabbath, okay? But it's a time marker. It's just saying it's going to be continuous from week to week and month to month. So the point is, obviously, we know with we will be some of the teachers to help these people learn the plans and law of God. Isn't it frustrating right now that nobody listens? You know, we're spending all this money putting this message out, this beautiful magazine, state-of-the-art website and everything, and you get such small percentage. If we get, I think it's 3%, that's considered good. To me, that's failure. That means 90% of people don't give a rip about it. That's pathetic. Boy, I look forward to the time when people are going to be ready to listen and ready to learn. So don't get discouraged. I mean, we're learning things now because we're out there in that fast track. We're learning stuff now that people are going to want to know. I don't think I have to worry about not understanding what hashtags are. I'm not sure those will survive in the millennium. But I'll tell you what, people want to know how to be happy. They want to know how to be successful. They want to know how to be healthy. We learn those things. That's what people want to know. They're not going to try to want to understand some obscure prophecy. It'll probably be after the fact anyway. They want to know how to be happy, how to be successful. It's encouraging to me that some of the youngest generations are not interested in formal doctrine. They're interested in where the rubber meets the road. Does this work? How does it work in my life? That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. I've said many times, doctrine is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The word means teaching. Teaching, learning. Learning is the passive part of it. And that's where we come into the picture. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21, read many, many times. Probably not New Living, which I'm going to read, so it'll be a little bit different this time, but still same message. Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21. Prophecy to the nation of Israel. It says, though the Lord gave you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will still be with you to teach you. You will see your teacher, it says. Actually, it should be teachers. Didn't notice that when I quoted it. The King James says teachers, so it's the one we use. Your ears will hear right behind you. A voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. I've got to change that in my notes. A lot of difference between teacher and teachers, right? The assumption was probably, well, otherwise there's only one teacher, because that would be a Trinitarian God, probably the individuals that put this translation. It couldn't be teachers. That would be, that wouldn't be theologically correct. So that couldn't be true. Well, we understand, of course, that we rule with Christ, so it should say teachers. So I'll make that correction before I give this next week in Medford. And Zechariah 14:16, very familiar one, probably will be read at some point during the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, that would be after the tribulation and day of the Lord, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, is that going to be something to see. It's a small minority of people do that now. All nations worshiping God by keeping the feast. I would say, I know we speculate, it's a speculation, we've taught this for years, that probably Christ is going to use us to help teach these people at that time. I think we have our limitations. I'm not going to suggest that the way we do everything, and services and the feasts and the holy days, is exactly the way God wants it done. I'm not that naive. But at least we understand the basic framework of truth that we learned from the holy days. And so God is going to use us for what we're good at, and probably other generations for things that they're good at that maybe we're not so much. But obviously, all these people are going to be wanting to learn. In case you've ever had a desire to, this wouldn't be, a lot of you probably are glad you don't have to stand up like I do in front of a whole group of people. I was there at one time at that point in my younger years. But prepare for the fact that you're going to be able to teach a lot of people. How could I do that? Well, hey, wait a minute. You're going to be a spirit being. That's going to make a little bit of difference, wouldn't you think, than what right now we maybe have poor memory or poor grammar or, whatever it might be that you put yourself down with. So we're keeping a feast not just for our benefit, to prepare us also to teach these people that will finally be ready to listen. So obviously, getting back to the point of the sermon, we need to recapture, renew, and maintain the vision and hope provided by the fall holy days for our sakes and also for the sake of a world that's suffering the birth pangs of deliverance from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what that word means, the beginning of sorrows. That's a very familiar church speak term. The word sorrows actually means birth pangs. And some of you in here know what that's like. Some of us don't. But it's pretty severe. What was her name? That authored so many books that it was like, I said, tip of my tongue. Some of you can tell me. Anyway, she said, if you want to know what it's like take your lower lip and pull it up over the top of your head. Irma Bombeck, yeah, yeah. So I don't think I'll try that, but I can imagine that would be pretty painful. So anyway, you know, there's a song from years ago, Google it, young people. The whole wide world is waiting for the sunrise. Remember that one, the old timers? Well, I'll tell you what, the whole wide world is waiting for the saints to rise from the dead, even more so, because of being delivered from all the problems that are in the world at this time. So there's a saying that we have, hang in there. There's a scripture in Hebrews 10:23 that actually tells us that. While you're turning, I'm going to get my water. Getting a little foggy here. Hebrews 10:23, New International Version, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. This is a charge for all of us. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. So we need to be then faithfully observing God's holy days to help us to hold on to that hope. Something else, too, about the Feast of Tabernacles that's unique from the feasts of the other part of the year. Well, in our culture it is, in Old Testament Israel. It was one of three times a year where they actually left where they lived and went, and it's called a pilgrim feast. That simply means that they traveled for it. We know from John 17 that God says, I don't want to take you out of the world. We have to stay in the world to set an example. But there's one time a year for most of us, twice a year for some of you, or even more often, you young folks that go to camp get to get out of the world and go stay in his own for a week or more. That's kind of nice. Same principle as the Feast of Tabernacles. But for those of us that are beyond that age, we have the feast. We have 8 days to live apart and leave a lot of our problems behind. Of course, my dad used to say that a skunk can't leave its own stink behind. So that's his way of putting some problems you can't get rid of, you take them with you wherever you go, you know. But still, that perspective really helps, just to get away from stuff, you know. That's why God tells us to live in a temporary dwelling place. There are a lot of lessons that we learn from that. But it also helps in a way that we can see things from a different kind of perspective. Instead of being right in the middle of our problems, we're off over here somewhere and we kind of see them from a distance. There was a time in my life I had to make a very important decision in my ministerial career. It was a situation where I was back in 1970, and I was on the wrong end of some across-the-board budget cuts, and I was being terminated from employment in the church. Not as a punishment, just simple economic thing. I was comforted by the fact I was told, well, we're replacing somebody that's more qualified than you. So that was supposed to encourage me. And this individual lasted a few years and went separate ways, and I'm still here. But anyway, it was part of my, you know, my training and things I had to learn, and we've all been through stuff like that if we've been around for a while. It's a test of our endurance sometimes. But anyway, this guy that took my place, the day before, and some of you heard this story, you can think about something else you want to. Most of you, a lot of you here haven't, but the point is that the day before, the Sabbath before this took place, I gave a full sermon. After the axe fell, I sat there for a whole year in the back of the room. I was never even called on for opening or closing prayer. So I can sympathize. I it seems like whenever somebody has a problem they want to talk about, either my wife or I have gone through something pretty similar to that. It's part of our training, I figure. But anyway, I thought, well, I could probably be of help to this new pastor because I knew the people really well, you know, knew the area and what have you. But I was like a threat to him. And I went to the feast that year, and it finally dawned on me, you know what, I just need to relocate, start my life over. So I moved up to Colorado. But it was getting out of the middle of it. I was able to look at it from a distance and see what I needed to do. And that's something that can happen at the feast. You get out of the middle of some of your problems you can see things more clearly because you have a different kind of frame of reference being away from your problems and there at the feast in a very much improved environment. I just wish we could have that environment all year round. Of course, then we'd probably get in a rut, so, you know, can't win sometimes. Anyway, the feast gives us that opportunity as well. Okay, so what should we derive from all this? It's great to have that focus, but what do we do with it? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to use New Revised Standard for the next couple of scriptures. We draw this to a close. Actually, it's my last two, come to think of it. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. New Revised Standard says, "See what love the Father has given us." Or behold, it says in the Old King James, that we should be called children of God. Take a look at this, in other words. And that's what we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. Exactly. What we do know is this, when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, verse 3, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. That's the purpose for maintaining that hope, to motivate us to do what we need to do to prepare for the time that we'll be spirit beings. I'm not saying we earn our salvation, not saying we got to be good enough or something like that. That's not the point. The point is it should motivate us to be able to do everything we can to be more fitting for God's service, to be able to help people in the future and to feel comfortable in God's plan, after all. I think some people just are not going to be comfortable, and God in his mercy just says, well, I'll just put him out of existence. I don't want another Lucifer being around that's going to be miserable and try to spread that to other people. So why we go through so many trials? God has to know that we're going to do what it says in we read earlier in Hebrews 10:23, to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, realizing God's faithful. It occurs to me, I thought this a number of years ago, and if you think about it, it's really true, that every human being or any human being, sooner or later, is going to let you down. That maybe sound negative, but it's true. The Bible says don't put your trust in men whose breath is in their nostrils, you know. So if people are breathing, that means you can't totally trust people. I like to say Murphy's Law version of asking you shall receive, the human version of asking you might receive, but then you might not either. With God, it's always asking you'll receive, seeking you'll find. At the human level, it's not the way it is. So we need to keep that focus straight on God and his faithfulness. What's interesting here, the word behold, or it says New Revised Standard, see, means to pay attention to understand, or to learn about, according to one of the best lexicons out there. And it says, all who have his hope in him purify themselves. The word purify or purifies is also progressive. It means you keep on doing this. It's not a one-shot deal where you just say, okay, I've got rid of all my sins, now what do? It's ongoing. It's a lifelong process. One of the resources I have, it's a rather old one. It's pretty good. It's not totally accurate, I've found. But the guy's name is Wuest, W-U-E-S-T. Somebody I knew in another church area actually knew this guy and had took classes under him, I found out. But his specialty is Greek grammar. So he puts it this way, everyone who has this hope continually set on him, that is on Christ, is constantly purifying himself just as that one is pure. So again, it's an ongoing process. And obviously some days are good for us, some days not so good. We all have our ups and downs, and nobody is just always right, totally on target. But God's holy days are spaced in such a way that it's kind of like you're out in a desert, walking along the desert, and you got these oases, seven oases along the way that you can kind of crawling up here. Maybe at this time of year, you're kind of, figuratively speaking, crawling and thirsty and hungry and everything, looking forward to the feast. If you are, that's a good thing, because obviously you've got 8 days then to be able to be spiritually refreshed. All right, let's go to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, the final scripture. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, kind of sums it all up here, what we've been talking about. I'm using New Revised Standard again. That's where I get technological. I use all these different translations. So I have that software capability. Colossians 3, starting verse 1. So, which is a kind of a conjunction to kind of sum up what went before. So it's, I think, appropriate. So if you've been raised with Christ, that means, symbolically speaking, doesn't mean we've been resurrected, but seek those things that are above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, again, figuratively speaking, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Once again, Wiest, in his expanded translation of the Bible, says, the things above be constantly seeking, the things above be constantly setting your mind upon, not things on the earth. So again, it's a continual process. Some days we do a better job than others. It's kind of like I have this clock in our family room. It keeps getting off. And I can't figure it out because it only gets off by like 20 minutes. And it kind of stays that way. And then I reset it and it's okay and it gradually gets off 20 minutes. So that's a poor example. Most clocks, if they get off, if you don't adjust them, they're going to get further and further off. So that's the way it can be with our focus. If we don't continually readjust it, it's going to get further and further off. Before you know it, you're drifted way out there in no man's land. So that's why it's nice to have the holy days spaced the way they are. We have a chance to kind of readjust, reset our minds on the things that really count the most. So obviously, over time, our spiritual mechanisms get out of adjustment. When we talk about, well, we need to carry this over in the feast for the whole rest of the year. No, it's not going to happen. You know it's not going to happen. And we're going to run out eventually, so we need to be replenished. And that's why we've got so many different holy days, so we have that opportunity throughout the year. So God mercifully, obviously, foresaw, I think, that need for these ongoing opportunities to focus on his plan. I said before, and again, some of you haven't heard it, but it just amazes me. When I was a speaker at the Friends of Sabbath over in Sydney, Australia, it was held, I think it was held in the large Seventh-day Adventist church there in Sydney. And the pastor of the Sydney church was the host. And I gave my presentation in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 and talked about, you know, how the holy days are valid, Sabbath is valid. And he kept running around with his interlinear in his hand, tracking me down, trying to poke holes in why we keep the holy days. He kept the Sabbath, of course. He didn't believe in keeping the holy days. I said, George, I said, why don't you just try it? You know, you might like it. Why are you trying to disprove something? It's so wonderful. I look forward to seeing him sometime in the future and say, remember when I told you back there? Don't you wish you had done that now? But, you know, it's sad to me that people are missing out on something that is so wonderful and so helpful and so encouraging. So we can really thank God for his gracious calling. We can't take credit for it. I mean, we were going along just like, I think it's in Ephesians 3 says, we're just going along with the world when God kind of stepped in and intervened in our lives, began to show us some things that we hadn't seen before. We can thank him for his gracious calling and precious knowledge that we've imparted by his holy days. So we have the opportunity in this life to observe God's holy days, to learn about, to review, and to rehearse the key aspects of God's plan, and to help us to refocus and set our minds on these spiritual truths. Something that I would say probably the majority of professing Christians, and I say professing meaning people who are and who aren't, that God only knows, of course, who they are, but I would say probably we're a minority that really understand and keep holy days. So I hope we will always appreciate these unique blessings and use them for the purpose that God has given to us, to keep us focused on his great master plan and our part in it. Keep us from getting bogged down or discouraged by the pains and the problems and the trials of this temporary existence, by keeping our vision focused on the eternal plan of the kingdom of God and the opportunity of helping to bring the message of hope to a suffering world, and even having a part in the administration of the benefits and blessings of God's law to ultimately all mankind by keeping the holy days following the return of Christ pictured by Feast of Trumpets. So I'll ask again the questions that I posed at the beginning of the sermon. I trust you will know why I asked them now and what the answers are. What kind of problems and pressures have you been through this past year? Why are God's holy days important? How much are we looking forward to the fall holy days? I think the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 18:21 should be how we look forward to the feast. He said, quote, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem." Now, in our case, it's not going to be Jerusalem, probably, but it's going to be here, or it's going to be somewhere else, but it's going to be keeping the feast. This certainly ought to be our motto and our heart's desire every festival season. So let's be sure to prepare our minds and hearts to benefit fully from the fall festival season, so that by keeping the fall and all the holy days, really, we'll remain vigilant and focused on God's plan and actively preparing to fulfill our destiny in the family of God.